Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. From the book of Psalms, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hearts and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And from the Gospel of Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Amen. You may be seated.
The word of God.
Thanks be to God. All right, let us pray. Oh, great God, as your word has been read and as it is to be proclaimed, Lord, we pray that you continue to purify our hearts, to purify our minds, that God, that you'd give us eyes to see you, Lord, as we will learn this morning. You tell us that we are most blessed, Lord, when we are able to see you, and the only way that we can see you is have pure hearts. Oh God, help us to understand this truth, so Lord, that you may change us from the inside out, that we will no longer be people, Father, of discord and hypocrisy, but people where our outside matches our inside. We ask this in Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. As most of you know, I hail from the South, from Richmond, Virginia. When I came here, I told people, they would say, where are you from? I would say, Richmond. Really? Just right down the road? No, not that Richmond. If you're from Virginia, there's only one Richmond. And if you know anything about the history of Richmond, Virginia, it was the capital of the Confederacy. I went to Union Theological Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. And it was interesting to study the history of the Southern Church. As you know, the North and the South Church, they separated. And historians will say that the camel that broke the back was the Presbyterian Church. The Presbyterians at the time were not the biggest evangelical denomination. Yes, back then we were evangelicals. It was known for that. We were not the biggest, but we were the most influential. Most of your lawyers, most of your governors, most of your theologians, especially in Princeton in the North, Richmond Theological was known as the Princeton of the South during that time, was the most influential denomination at the time. And if the Presbyterians couldn't get along, everybody else just forget it. And that's one of the main reasons you had the split between the Northern Presbyterian Church and the Southern Presbyterian Church. I remember reading the American religious history in the early 1810s and 20s, where the South was a bunch of reprobates. You think they were a bunch of evangelicals. They weren't. That didn't come until much, much later. The South had very little to do with religion. And it was interesting, in 1812 or so, when Union Theological Seminary came to be, the purpose of that seminary was to train people in the Word over against liberalism of Europe and over against the kind of radical experiential religion of the awakening that was happening. And it started off with good intentions. In fact, theologians of that time looked at slavery as being a necessary evil. But it wasn't until later on, 1830s and 40s, especially 1850s, that evangelical theologians, especially from Union Theological Seminary, was justifying the evil of slavery. They were saying that slavery was in fact an ordinance from God. You say, what happened? Politics. Politics. Politics had gotten into the church and had corrupted the church and made the church full of a bunch of hypocrites. In his 77 years, Frederick Douglass, who was a voice against this sort of hypocrisy, he was the most famous abolitionist, and he delivered many speeches, and he wrote three autobiographies. I had read one of his autobiographies in college. He started a newspaper. He, in fact, met with President Abraham Lincoln many times, and he was a champion in his day for the cause of civil rights for the blacks. But most people downplay this very crucial part of his life. Did you know that Douglass was a radical Christian, a radically heartfelt Christian? And to that end, he repeated a chastening refrain against the church of his day. He said this, quote, "Between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference." For Douglass, the problem was not Jesus. For Douglass, the problem was not Christianity. The problem for Douglass was the hypocrisy of Christians. Douglass condemned what he called, quote, "the corrupt slave holding, women whipping, cradle plundering, partial and hypocritical Christianity that he saw happening everywhere in America." He blasted, quote, "the man who wielded the blood-clotted cowskin during the week, but at the same time, this same man fills the pulpit on Sundays and claims to be a minister of the meek and the lowly Jesus," unquote. He derided the slaveholder who covers his infernal business with the garbs of Christianity. And Douglass said this about the religious superiors of his day. He says, like the Pharisees condemned by Jesus in Matthew 23:23, he says, "slaveholders and their apologists attend with pharisaical strictness to the outward form of religion and at the same time neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." He says, they had utterly abandoned the true Christianity of Christ and invited upon them the wrath of a just and avenging God, unquote. Wow, what a bunch of powerful words. Did you know, whether you know it or not, God has called us to be like Douglass. Just like Frederick Douglass, God has called us to a radical faith. What's a radical faith? A radical faith, that one that gets deep within our heart. In fact, in the Latin, the word radix or radix means root, the heart. That if our faith is just tangential, just on the surface, it does us no good. And just like Douglass, we're called to a radical faith that separates us from the world. And as I shared with you these many Sundays, God has called the church not to save the world, that is the corruption of this world, not to save the kingdom of darkness, but God has called the church to save God's people from the ways of the world. We call the ways of the world worldliness. And included in worldliness, ironically, is religious hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy is one of the great dangers of the church. The danger of the church in Douglass's day, and sadly the danger for us today as well. We are called to be set apart from the world and set apart to God. God has called us as Christians to a radical faith, to be radically different from the world. You say, what does that radical faith look like? Well, God has called us not to be happy, but to be blessed. Beloved, our blessedness, that is God's approval, is one of the marks that separates us from the world. You say, well, how do we receive God's blessing? Well, there's a condition to that blessing, and the conditions we've been dealing with for the last 8 weeks. One of the conditions to God's blessingness is to be what? Poor in spirit. Another condition to the blessings of God is to mourn our sin. Another blessing or condition to God's blessing is to be meek. Another condition to the blessedness of God is to hunger and thirst over righteousness. And last week, well, the week before last, we learned that one of the conditions to being blessed by God as a people is to be merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for you shall receive mercy. Today we will deal with another distinctiveness. Here the condition of God's blessing here is a purity of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. And what is the benefit of a pure heart? Jesus tells us we will see God. This morning, as you're taking notes, there's three questions I'm going to frame my sermon around. The first question is obviously this, very logical, very simple. What is a pure heart? Secondly, how do we acquire this pure heart? And thirdly, what is the blessing? What is the blessing of seeing God? Because the purpose of a pure heart is so that we can see God. So these are the three questions that we will first deal with. So let's look at the first one, if you're taking notes. What is a pure heart? Well, let me ask first, what is a heart? When the Bible talks about heart, is it talking about that organ in your body that's beeping right now? Not beeping, but pumping blood throughout your body? Is that the heart? The Greek word for heart is the same Greek word for that, but it's not talking about a physical heart. It's talking about a spiritual heart. So what is a spiritual heart? Well, in the Bible describes human beings in a twofold manner. The Bible does not describe us threefold. In other words, I do not believe the Bible teaches trichotomy. In other words, if the Bible spoke about cutting man up in parts, that's the word trichotomy means. I do not believe the Bible teaches that we're body, soul, and spirit. That's a trichotomous view. I know some people believe that, but I do not believe that the Bible teaches that. I believe the Bible teaches us a dichotomy. The Bible teaches us that we are dual nature. It teaches us that we only have two parts. We have an outer man, and secondly, we have an inner man. We have an immortal soul, and we have a mortal body. Our inner man is usually described in the Scripture four distinct ways. Our inner man is described as a soul. The soul is that inner part of you, that self, the real you, a sense of self. The Bible also describes the inner man with mind. So when the Bible speaks of our mind, it's not referring to our brain. Our mind has a brain. Our brain doesn't have a mind. Our mind is immaterial. Our brain is material. And there's an interconnectedness with that. So our mind is immaterial. When you die, does your mind go with you? I would hope so. When the Bible refers to God, God doesn't have a body. God doesn't have a brain. But doesn't God have a mind? Isn't the point of science is to think God's thoughts after him? In fact, that's what the founders of all modern science did. God had a mind, and we have a mind, and when we study natures, we're thinking what God thought when he created the universe. So that's what the Bible means by mind, that immaterial part of you. And also, we have a spirit. The spirit is the same as the soul. It's the same as the mind. But the difference is the spirit is a reference to the inner man when he dies. See, when we die, our soul is no longer called a soul. It's called a spirit. Disembodied souls are spirits. This is why in Revelation, it speaks of all the dead saints as spirits who are praying to God. In fact, nowhere in the Bible does it refer to God as having a soul, does it? No, God is spirit. God has no body. But there's a fourth designation that I'm going to talk about today. The fourth designation is heart. The heart is the same as the soul, the mind, and the spirit. But there's a little distinction there with heart. What is the heart? The heart, biblically speaking, refers to that inner self. The heart refers to one's will, to one's affections, to one's intellect, to one's understanding. Today, in biblical or kind of modern parlance, when we think of heart, we think of emotions, strictly speaking. But the heart is more than emotions. When the Bible wants to isolate the emotions, it talks about your bowels, your gut. But when the Bible wants to talk about your feelings, your understanding, and all of that, and your will, it uses usually the word heart. The heart, understand this, is the core of man. In fact, the heart is the root of man. The heart is the source of all of our good, or the heart is the source of all of our bad. In Matthew 15:9, it says this about the heart. Jesus says, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." So out of the heart comes all of these bad things. Now, there's a problem with the heart. Can you look at a person and tell whether they have a good heart or a bad heart? Can you do that? Is it possible for you to peer down into a soul of a person and know what type of heart they have? The Bible tells us only God knows the heart. I can't do it. You can't do it. In fact, you and I can't look on the outside of a person and determine the condition of their heart. Now, let me say this, that apart from Jesus Christ and apart from regeneration, apart from being born again, every single person's heart is desperately wicked. There is no good found in a person's heart. The only time that there's any good in our heart is when the Holy Spirit works good in our hearts. When does that happen? It begins at being born again. And it begins with the Holy Spirit working in our heart. But understand that the heart of man, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, is wicked. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Let me ask you something. Do you understand your heart? Do you know that when it comes to your heart, you and I can't understand our heart because even our hearts can deceive us? In fact, when it speaks of a deceitful heart, in part what it means is a heart that is full of hypocrisy. When Jesus usually uses the word heart, it's always in connection with hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy means when the outside of what you do, the outside man, doesn't match the inside man. When you may look good on the outside, but on the inside, you're corrupt. That's what hypocrisy is. Jesus says in Matthew 23:27 to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead persons' bones and all uncleanness." You ever seen a pretty sepulcher, a pretty tomb? Looks good on the outside, but inside there's death. This is what Jesus means by the heart. And the Bible tells us that the heart by nature is always a heart of stone, a heart of stone and corruption. In Ezekiel 11:19, listen to what God says about the human heart. He says, "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them." God says, "I will remove that heart of stone," that's that corrupt heart, "and from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." What is a heart of stone? The Bible says a heart of stone is a divided heart. A divided heart is somebody who's double-minded, somebody who's fickle, somebody who is erratic. A divided heart is somebody who's unstable. A divided heart, for instance, may give lip service to God, but that's all. Jesus said this to his generation. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." You say, "Pastor, what is the opposite of a divided, corrupt heart?" Well, the opposite of a divided, corrupt heart, the Bible calls it a unified heart of flesh. In fact, this is what Jesus means by pure heart. Understand, a pure heart doesn't mean a sinless heart. If that's the case, none of us could have a pure heart. A pure heart means simply a unified heart of flesh. A heart that does not have mixed motives. A heart that has, please get this, a single devotion to God. A heart that is not duplicitous, but a heart that is pure for God. A pure heart doesn't use God. A pure heart doesn't use people as a means to end. Have you ever been around people like that? Have you ever been around people that you've been introduced to and they stand there and they smile and they shake your hand while the whole time while they're smiling and shaking your hand, they're not looking at you. They're looking beside you. They're looking around you. They're looking through you. The whole time they're shaking your hand, but they're not really looking at you. Why? Well, the outside they're telling you, you matter. But on the inside they're saying, please would you get out of my way? I don't have time for this. I went last summer to my sister's church, and she introduced me to a man. And he looked at me and said, hi, and went right back to talking to her. I'm thinking, gee. And so when I left the church, somebody says, well, who's that guy? Oh, that's my brother. Oh, is that the one you were talking about? That person didn't care who I was. He was busy in his conversation with the other person. You know, one of the things I like about Billy Graham, they say, it doesn't matter who you are. You can be the president or you can be a mechanic. That if you would sit down with Billy Graham, he would have your undivided attention because you matter to him. He loved you. Now, why would Graham do that? Graham wasn't perfect, but I do believe that Reverend Graham had a pure heart. A pure heart is a heart that is focused on God. A pure heart is one that has devotion to God. A pure heart has devotion of mind and will and emotion. So if you don't get anything out of this sermon this morning, please get this. A pure heart means a heart that is devoted to God. A heart that doesn't have impurities, distractions. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this beatitude. He said this, paraphrase it. Blessed are those who are pure not only on the surface, but in the center of their being, at the source of every activity. Beloved, that's a pure heart. But secondly, how do we acquire a pure heart? What do you have to do to have a pure heart? Well, there's four I'm going to give you this morning, really quickly. The first way to acquire a pure heart is really to do nothing. The Bible tells us that a pure heart comes first from God. And this is the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of being born again. Jesus says, unless you're born again, you will not what? You will not enter the kingdom of God. Some years ago, I was preaching on a sermon on being born again. And one of the people came up to me and says, Pastor, are you making us Baptists? And I said, sure I am. Because you know Jesus is Baptist. The person looks at me. Of course. If being born again makes you Baptist, I guess we're all Baptists, right? Being born again is from Scripture. Being born again means simply that God takes this dead heart, this heart that has no life, and He breathes life into it. That's the first step. The only way that you can have a pure heart is to have a heart that comes from death to life, and that's being born again. As it says in Ezekiel 10:19, God takes that heart of stone, that dead heart, and makes it what? A heart of flesh. Secondly, the way to acquire a pure heart is to have a conversion. Conversion is what happens after we're born again. Conversion refers to saving faith. What is saving faith? Saving faith is this. Saving faith is reaching out to Jesus, holding on to Christ for dear life. You say, well, Pastor, are people born with saving faith? No. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest you boast. See, faith is something that God gives us, that animates us, so we can reach out to God. So in order to have a pure heart, beloved, we must have a heart that's been converted, a heart that reaches out to God. You know, that's contrary to us, isn't it, by nature? By nature, people do not worship God. Now, they may come to worship for entertainment, but they do not want to worship God. This is the problem with a church trying to entertain goats, because in order to do that, you have to dumb down the word and make the worship service strictly entertainment. Why? Because the unnatural, unconverted man does not want God, because their heart's dead. They need saving faith. Third, it requires, after saving faith, sanctification. Sanctification is that process where we become more holy. In fact, in the Bible, when it describes sanctification, it's the process of putting off the old man and putting on the new. Any of you put off the old man? You know, back in the day, you'd love to go to the club, love to drink, love to run around. When Jesus touches your heart, what happens? You stop all that foolishness. How do you do it? You do it by putting on the good. You put off the old and put on the good, the new. This is the third step. But the fourth is very important as well. The fourth step requires out of us to have a clear conscience, which is bound by the Word of God. Did you know the Word of God and a clear conscience goes together? It says in Acts 15:9, "Put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." This ongoing process of purification happens when the Holy Spirit purifies our conscience along with as it is bound by the Word of God. Do you know that me or the elders of the church has no right of binding your conscience? Your conscience is free, but it's only bound by the Word. The Word is the only thing that can bind your conscience. So, beloved, this is the way that we do it. This is the way we acquire a pure heart. The third part, I'm going to talk about the benefits. The benefits, what do we do? What is the blessing of a pure heart? The Bible tells us the blessing of a pure heart is what? Seeing God. You know, the Bible says no man can see God and survive. The Bible says if we saw God with our dead hearts, it would consume us. But the irony is this: we were created to see God. In fact, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they alone will see God." You know, I grew up in Virginia, and my first church for the first 8 years of my ministry was in the Shenandoah Valley of Rock Ridge, Virginia. Anybody ever been through the Shenandoah Valley? Right? Just take 81, keep driving, and when you get to where the Alleghenies and the Blue Ridge meets, right before you get to Buchanan, right there where it meets, you will see some of the most beautiful mountains in the world. Beautiful mountains. Simply breathtaking. And it was such a blessing for me to wake up and see those mountains. In fact, when I was interviewing a church way back, they asked me, he says, "Well, why in the world do you want to come here?" Because he's been at Blue Ridge Mountains before. He says, "That's the prettiest place you'd ever want to live. Why do you want to come here?" I forgot where this church was at the time. And I says, "I don't know. I think I'm losing my mind, maybe." But it was beautiful. Now, I want you to think. Think of the most beautiful setting. It could be a mountain range. It could be a sunrise at a beach. Did you know all that beauty is nothing more than an indirect display of the beauty and the glory of God? God is the direct source of all beauty. God is not only the source of all that is true and all that is good, but God is also the source of all that is beautiful. But that's the problem. You can't see God with your physical eyes. God is too sublime for that. Our physical eyes can no more look upon the radiance of God's beauty than, say, a teacup can contain the oceans, or a ruler can span the entire Blue Ridge Mountains. As theology reminds us, the finite cannot contain the infinite. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, in order to see God, one must see God with the spectacles of the heart, a heart that is pure. Beloved, did you know one day in glory, we will see God face to face? You know, Isaiah, when he was worshiping God in the temple as a priest, through all the symbolisms. Now, right now, we're worshiping God through the symbolism of His Word, indirectly. But one day, Isaiah was worshiping God, and all of a sudden, the symbols broke away, and he saw God as He was. And you know what he did? He didn't bark like a dog. He didn't get up and run around the church, flip over the pews. He fell on his face, and he said, "Woe is me." Why? He had impurities in his heart. Beloved, the good news is this. When we die, or when the Lord returns, we will be so pure, we will see God face to face. But until then, we've got work to do, don't we? We've got work to do. Do anybody here this morning want to enhance your vision of God? Do you want to enhance your focus of God? If you do, let me give you a 4-point process, and I'll end with this. We can enhance our vision by being honest with God about our heart. In other words, when we pray to God, and when God acknowledges, when we see the sin in our hearts, to be honest with God. Say, "Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. Yes, Lord." Didn't Jesus say, "Blessed are those who are what? Poor in spirit"? That's the first step. Secondly, we can enhance our vision by acknowledging that God is the only one that can purify our hearts. We can't do it. All we can do is submit to God. All we can do is rest in God. It says in Philippians 2:12, it says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." There's a third step, which is very important as well. The third step is this, to dig deep into the Word of God. You know, the book of James, it says this about the Bible. It says that the Bible is a mirror that we look into, a mirror that reflects us. Let me ask you this morning. I notice you all look pretty good this morning. Hair's combed, you know, nothing's in your face. Let me ask you, did you wake up this morning looking that good? Anyone? How many of you just got out of bed looking this marvelous? No. You know, the Word of God is that way. The Word of God is when we look into God's Word, it reflects back to us the condition of our heart. And what do? We don't be a fool, but just like we don't come to church looking the way we did when we woke up, we don't leave the Word of God saying, "I'm going to ignore that." The purpose of the Word is to see us for how we really are, and then to do something about it, to submit to God. This is why the Word is so, so important. So desperately important. And the fourth one is this. While we're living here, think about the day that you're going to see God face to face. Because one day you're going to see Him. The Bible tells us that that should be like a carrot at the end of the stick. You know, I believe our greatest reward is going to be that. Seeing and beholding the beauty of God. How many wants to do that? How many are looking forward to that? Beloved, keep doing it. Keep looking for that hope. In conclusion, let me close with a charge to you. Not my charge, but Paul's charge. A charge that he gave in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Listen to what Paul says to us this morning. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and watch, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works." Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you that one day we will see you face to face. Yet in the meantime, we are taught that our vision of you is possible here today. That you, Lord, increasingly purify our hearts. Oh Lord, help us on this side of heaven to have a vision of you, though not a perfect vision, but a vision of you. Help us, oh God, through the power of your Holy Spirit to purify us. Oh Lord, forgive us of our sins that cloud that vision. Forgive us, Lord, for all the distractions of this world. Forgive us, oh Lord, for the hypocrisy of where our heart does not match the outward man. Oh Lord, so easy to pick on, Lord, our previous generation of slaveholders. It's so easy for us to pick on the Pharisees, Lord. But God, we are susceptible in our day of hypocrisy. Oh Lord, forgive us. Lord, make us people of integrity, not of duplicity. Make us, Lord, a pure heart, that we may see you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.